Well, I know not everyone enjoys sports, but if you loosely are aware of sports, you know that in 2003, the NBA team from Cleveland drafted an 18-year-old from Akron, Ohio. He'd been hyped for 4 years with celebrities coming to his high school games. He'd been the cover of Sports Illustrated at age 17, and he'd been called the chosen one, the king. Shoe companies so much wanted him that they gave him and his friends private rides on private jets, and they offered him, this is back in 2003, they offered him anywhere from $60 to $115 million just to wear their shoes. Well, Nike ended up winning the bidding war, and so after he was drafted first, LeBron James was officially labeled the king by Nike. And the predictions, at least in sports, have largely come true. He's the NBA's all-time leading scorer. He's been to the finals 10 times. He has 4 MVPs, and he has the most all-star selections of all time. And yet, the king of basketball compares not at all to what Psalm 93 reads. Let's read it. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the Lord, the floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of mighty waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. With just 5 simple verses, the psalmist reminds us there is no more important throne to know, to submit to, and rejoice in. Though we'll see, it doesn't always appear in this earth that God's reigning. This psalm reminds us the Lord reigns. And living in light of this brings comfort, joy, and it brings a rock in the midst of the waves of life. As we look at the psalm, we're going to see 3 things. First, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist declares the unchanging and the unending reign of God. In verses 3 through 4, we're going to see the undisputed reign of God. Now, this second section is by far going to be the longest, so if you're beginning to think this is kind of dragging on, it's going to be the longest, and then the third section, which will be shorter, will be verse 5, the uniquely trustworthy and holy reign of God. But first, verses 1 and 2, the unchanging and unending reign of God. And Psalm 93 opens without any superscriptions. That's like saying this was written when David was fleeing from Absalom or anything like that. There's nothing telling the context, but rather there's a simple though powerful declaration that the Lord Yahweh reigns. Now I know that sometimes as we hear words, especially children, we mishear them. I know one child who thought the song Lead On, O King Eternal was actually singing Lead On, O Kinky Turtle. Now, when we're talking about God reigning, we do not mean R-A-I-N-I-N-G. God is sending water upon the earth. Yes, he does that. But we're talking about God reigning, R-E-I-G-N, like God is sovereign or sovereignty. That's what we're talking about. So just make sure we're all on the same page. God is reigning or ruling is what we're talking about. And let's notice 2 important things about this declaration. First, it is present tense. God reigns right now whenever this is read. It does not say God did reign or God has reigned as though this is a memorial service looking back. Don't you remember those days when God reigned? This is not a declaration of the future like, you know, in the future, God's going to reign. It's going to happen. It's true that God reigned in the past. It's true he's going to reign in the future. And that's because whenever it is read, the Lord reigns is now. And whenever it is read, it is true. Past, present, and future. God reigned when Israel was slaves in Egypt. God reigned when they were delivered. God reigned when they were one of the mightiest kingdoms under David and Solomon. And he reigned when they were conquered and when they were exiled. God always reigns. Second, notice that he declares this without any qualifications, clarifications, exceptions. He doesn't say God reigns in Jerusalem. Doesn't say God reigns in Palestine or in the earth. God rules over every single inch of this universe with no rebel molecules anywhere. Everywhere, in every time, the Lord reigns. And the psalmist declares God's reign as majestic, and he uses this imagery of clothing. You know, Hollywood may tell us that the devil wears Prada, but the psalmist tells us that God is clothed and robed in majesty and strength. You know, our country, our president, they don't wear any special clothes to distinguish them from anyone else. And in fact, if they did, probably people would mock them, like, who do they think they are wearing that? Whereas our relatives, so to speak, across the pond, they wear robes. They put them on. And so when they have in the UK a coronation or a wedding or a funeral, you see all the pomp and circumstance, the majesty of their clothes. Well, God's majestic reign far surpasses any majesty on earth. But God's not only decked out in majesty, also his majestic reign is held firm, it says, with the belt of strength. And this is a contrast, because whereas the King of England has majesty, he has no might. He's a figurehead. He's someone who does whatever Parliament tells him to do. And yet God has both majesty and might. He alone has the appearance and the reality. His power is so unmatched that Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is fashioned against him shall stand." And God's majestic, omnipotent reign doesn't depend on anyone recognizing it. Thus, though Pharaoh was ignorant and said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" his ignorance only served to highlight God's rule and reign over that kingdom. You know, in earthly might, Pharaoh was the greatest ruler of all the earth at that time. Yet after God's onslaught, Egypt was decimated, and their army was nothing more than corpses just floating in the Red Sea. Unlike Egypt's decimation, Psalm 93 says, "Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved." And this is the case because verse 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." You establish speaks to something that is firm, an unmovable reality. And God's throne and rule being immovable is what leads to the earth being immovable, being firm and secure and never moved. Now, if you go to college or you go to university, just a general one, a state school, we might say, and you take a class about the Bible or comparative religions, you'll be told that the Bible's cosmogony, like cosmos, and then the word generation, cosmogony, really just stems from the surrounding cultures. For example, they'll have you read something like the Enuma Elish, where in it the god Marduk fights with his mother for the throne. Well, in complete contrast to this, God rules and reigns. He didn't fight. He didn't have to beat Thronos so he could then be the god over Mount Olympus. He rules and reigns, and he forever has. And reflecting on God's eternal existence, his eternal reign, is one of those truths that if you take any time reflecting on it, will make your head swim. Whereas everything else in existence is an effect from a cause, God alone is. Nothing initiated or caused his existence. You know, if you just pause and think about it, logically something or someone has had to exist from all time. Maybe it exploded, maybe it created, whatever, but you got to start with something. We can't have something from nothing. And then as you look at the order in the universe, and then you consider that every single person in the world has some idea of right or wrong, you start going, well, I don't think it's an it. I think it's a he or she, or it's a being of some sort. And then Genesis 1 just states matter-of-factly, in the beginning, God created. There's no argument for God's existence. It's just reality. God is. The Lord reigns. It's true. It's like if I have a lion roaring at me, I don't go, well, let me see. Do you really exist? He's there. Well, I'm not going to go into philosophical speculation. He's there. Well, we're here. This world is here. Something, someone has existed. And the Bible is clear. That is God. You can get angry about that. You can dispute it. But the lion or God, they're there. And so what are you going to do about it? Well, friends, have you come to stand, or even better, bow in light of the majesty of God? And does the majesty of God even really matter? Well, I'd say yes, for as John Piper wrote, people are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. The hidden cry of the soul is, God, show me thy glory. And we are all made to delight in and to know glory and majesty. And when we're not filling our lives, when we're not filling our heart with the glory and majesty from God, then we're always going to fill it with cheap imitations. That's why you can talk to elderly men who still are reliving their glory high school football days. They're trying to remember the majesty. Remember when I ruled the gridiron? It's why some people bounce from one set of arms to another. And every time, I found my soulmate. This is the one. They're perfect. And 2 weeks later, it's another and another and another. It's why grown adults can have their whole day ruined, and they can even turn violent when men running around in tight clothes can't get a piece of leather into a certain square, rectangle actually, because we're living for, we want majesty. We want to be part of something that's great. And when it goes great, we're happy. And when it doesn't, it crushes us, because we all want to be part of a kingdom. We want to be part of something that has glory and majesty. Yet any majesty or glory that we have to grasp for or achieve on our own won't last. In contrast, Psalm 93 is proclaiming that God's kingdom has unchanging and unending power and majesty. And this is a majesty that will never be conquered, for as verses 3 and 4 show us, this is the undisputed reign or kingdom of God. Verses 3 and 4, the second section, the undisputed reign of God. It says, verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. And with three different and growing statements, the psalmist describes the floodwaters lifting up. You know, first they just lift up. Then they lift up their voice. And lastly, they lift up their roaring. Now, there are at least four ways, or some combination, maybe all of them, that we could interpret this roaring water. Yet to understand, we need to realize that just as verse 3 has three descriptions of the flood, notice verse 4 that has three descriptions of God being mightier than any waters, mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. What he's doing is he's using the image and the water of water. He's using that language to then contrast that with the even greater might and rule and reign of God. So what does this water mean? Well, the first way water can be interpreted is literal. It's water. Water means water. On December 26, 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake shook the ocean floor near Indonesia. The ongoing massive tremors sent a tsunami to the surrounding coast with waves up to 30 feet tall. Over 230,000 people were killed. Over 500,000 people were homeless, all within a few hours. Just imagine a few hours and two Wichita Falls are gone. Here and gone. Five Wichita Falls on top of that have no homes left. While Israel never experienced waves like that, they knew the power of water and lived in terror of what water could do to them. Yet the psalmist wants them to know that God reigns over every molecule of H2O, over every wave, over every flood, and over every sea. Thus Psalm 29:10 similarly proclaims, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Water may have power, and it may be able to cause much destruction, but God rules over it. The second way water can be interpreted is metaphorical, of nations rising against Israel. Thus, for example, Isaiah 8 talks about the king of Assyria who might come and he might conquer them. And it says, verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 8, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many." And then it explains these waters, the king of Assyria and all his glory. "And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on." And God is picturing Assyria like a mighty flood that's going to break past the natural boundaries and national boundaries of Israel and overflow Judah. Now just imagine your Esther, your Ezra, your Daniel, all people in captivity. And you pick up the scriptures and you turn to Psalm 93 and you read, "The Lord is mightier than the waters." And you're reminded, God told us that Assyria is going to conquer us like water, but Assyria is just like Egypt. And just like they were mighty and they thought they could conquer us, but God sent the waters of the sea in to destroy them. So God is mightier than Assyria. So I can take comfort because the Lord reigns. The third way water can be interpreted is mythical. Now I hope you hear that. And I hope sirens and bells are going off on your dashboard going, "Whoa, wait, what'd you just say, Pastor?" I know 1 Timothy 4:7. "Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather train yourself for godliness." Or what about 2 Peter 1:16? "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Bible is not teaching myths. It's teaching true, verifiable, historical facts. And I say, yes, amen, that's totally true. But I said earlier, these are ways it can be interpreted, not should be interpreted, on purpose. You know, I mentioned earlier, if you go to a class at your local community college or a university and they're going to tell you, "Well, let's take a comparative religions course." They're going to tell you how the language of the Old Testament mirrors that of their neighbors. We mentioned the Babylonian god Marduk defeated the goddess Tiamat, the ruler of the seas, and then Marduk used her destroyed body to create the heavens and the earth. It's about the nations having someone mightier than the sea. Or you may read about the Canaanite god Baal, who conquered Yom, the sea god. And you know what the word for sea is in Hebrew? Yom. Sure, it's spelled a little different, but you know how it is. You say tomato, I say tomato. You say pecan, I say pecan. You say Yahweh defeats the sea. We say Baal and Marduk defeated the sea. It's just the same thing, just different languages, different ideas. Israel's really no different. Yet, sure, they both talk about seas. They both talk about a god being mightier. But I hope your mind is noticing all the dissimilarities. Because yes, comparative religion wants to compare, but there's also contrast. And we need to recognize those contrasts. So we need to recognize the massive difference, because God never needed to conquer any waters. He didn't need to conquer any chaos or anything else in the world. Rather, God spoke, and out of nothing, everything came into existence. You may have heard of the scientist who said to God, you know, God, we just really don't need you anymore. You know, through all of our research, all of our studies, we can clone a sheep. I mean, we got AI. I mean, we have all this power, all this technology. We don't need you, God. We can create, we can do anything without you. And God said, okay, show me. So the scientists went down to pick up some dirt, and God said, hold on, get your own dirt. God spoke, and out of nothing, everything came into existence. The ancient myths that I've mentioned, they tell of the gods or the God controlling other substances. But the Bible affirms that God created ex, like an exit going out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Earlier we had read Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into the storehouses. Just one word and boom, all the galaxies came into the being. The waters. What are they to him? What uses the image? Like a child gathering sand piles at the beach. They're nothing. You know, God created the sea and all its creatures. God does not battle against them. Thus, if the author here was making any very subtle connection to the myths around Israel, it was not to affirm them, but rather to show how God alone reigns. God did not battle anything or anyone, for the Lord alone reigns. Well, the fourth way water can be interpreted is spiritual. Besides this being in the Bible, we need to consider this because what I've said may be causing dissonance. When you have two different notes or like two different ideas going on in your head, you're like, how in the world does this fit? If you follow politics at all, you'll know dissonance back in 2024. As people saw President Biden getting older, they're like, well, I think he's aging. I don't think he's as sharp mentally as he used to be. And we kept being told, no, he's just fine. He's just fine. And then there was the first presidential debate. And you saw him stammering. You saw him ramble off into incoherence. You saw him just kind of looking into space. And then afterwards, we're told he had a cold. And you're going, I just watched an hour and a half of a person who looks like they're aging, and I'm being told they're not aging. And you might be thinking, Pastor Jeremy, you keep telling me the Lord reigns, but I see evil everywhere. I see injustice. I have friends who are dying. There's sickness. I look at my house and there's fighting and there's bitterness. And I look in my heart and there's ugliness and sinful desires. And it doesn't seem like the Lord's reigning. So what's going on? There's this dissonance. The Bible proclaims the Lord reigns, but it doesn't seem that way. So what do I do? Do I just go, well, you know, I just got to believe the Bible. Well, I'm glad you brought this up. That's a really good question. And that's what we're going to look at next. The Bible holds both of these truths up. The Lord reigns, and in fact, in his reign, he has allowed evil to reign some at this time. God allowed Satan and a host of other angels to rebel, and he allowed Satan to tempt us, and due to our sin, bring the world under the curse of sin. Thus, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, it says. Or Paul also proclaims, Romans 5:17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. The Bible's clear. There are evil forces. Death is reigning to a certain extent right now. So your eyes are not lying. Death and the devil do in a certain way currently reign. However, they reign the way a two-year-old reigns over their Duplos. They have some power, and they can kick the Duplos, they can build the Duplos, but at any minute, their parent can come in and say, you're done with the Duplos. I'm in control. And the Bible speaks much more strongly than that. Because while Satan currently has a sense of reigning, he can only do what God allows. This is why Martin Luther famously said that the devil is God's devil. That God reigns even over the devil's little Duplo reigning of the earth. And this is the very point of Jesus' coming. He came to restore the kingdom. Keep something in Psalm 93. We're going to come back, but turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 15 and a couple other verses. Because Jesus came to restore the reign and throne of God's kingdom. Now Mark 1, 14 and 15 is right after Jesus was baptized. It's right after his temptations by the devil. And then Mark 1, 14 says, "Now after John, being the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." Now just think about that. If someone came to you and said, "What is the gospel of God?" what would you say? Well, Jesus tells us what the gospel of God is next. He says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." That's the gospel, that the king has come, that the king is restoring this world. And the word gospel, we think of that in religious context, but if you went back to Jesus' day, the term gospel was a term used for nations. It was a word used for a king, that a king is coming and we're proclaiming good news. Well, what is the kingly good news that Jesus is pronouncing? It's that God's kingdom is at hand because he, the king, has returned to his world to restore his kingdom and reign. And the kingdom needs restoring because there's Satan ruling over it in a certain extent right now. Now, we need to remember this important point that the Bible and God never call us to fideism. And what that is believing something with no evidence. And yet a lot of people will say this, "Well, yeah, you're people who have faith. That's believing things without facts." Well, that's not what the Bible calls faith. The Bible calls us to have faith based on the evidence. And Jesus didn't just say, "Hey, I'm the returning king. I hope you all believe that. I'm going to leave now." Jesus gave evidence that he is the king. So let's just look at some evidence. We'll look at some of the headings. If your Bible has headings, mine does. Mark 1:16 says, Jesus calls the first disciples. And you know what happened every single time Jesus called a disciple? They followed him. Because in God's kingdom, there's no one rebelling against God's voice. Then if you look down at the next one, verse 21, it says, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit. Because in God's kingdom, when he tells a demon, "Get out of that man," it leaves. There's no discussion. There's no debate. It's gone. Or look down at the verse 29 heading. Jesus heals many. Because in God's kingdom, all effects of sin are removed and there's going to be no sickness or sin anymore. Let's look at one more. Turn over. There's lots of others we could look at, but turn to the well-known story, Mark chapter 4, 35 through the end of the chapter, verse 41. You know the story, the disciples and Jesus have a long day of ministry, and then they go out at the wall in the water, and a storm blows up on the sea. And then notice, beginning in verse 38, "But he, being Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they are filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And did you notice the key word to what Jesus did to the storm? He rebuked it. Now, rebuking is when you're saying to someone, what you're doing is wrong. It's sternly communicating your actions are out of line. Now, the roaring sea that Jesus was in was literal water, but it was pointing to a deeper spiritual issue. And that is, this world is in rebellion against God, and God did not originally make winds and waves to harm, but to help. And as Psalm 93:4 says, "Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." So when Jesus rebukes the winds and the sea, they immediately obey. Now notice something very important. If this was a movie, Jesus would put on a hat. Jesus would say mysterious words, and he'd use his hands, and he'd fight against the storm. And then you'd see like a face in the cloud, and it'd come at Jesus, and with some last words and a strong push, the storm would be defeated. We don't get that picture at all. I don't know if this is right, but I almost imagine Jesus just rolling over the pillow and saying, cut it out. And boom. It's not just that it started to slow down and the clouds kind of went away and then the waves kind of started, you know, slow down. Immediately, the lake was as smooth as glass. There's no battle of will against King Jesus, for nothing is outside of his control. Now, I want to belabor this a little bit more, because here, what Jesus is showing us is that he came to restore his kingdom. And part of restoring his kingdom means conquering Satan. We're not going to turn there, but you could turn to Luke 10, and Jesus sends out his disciples, and while they're out, they're able to cast out demons. And when they come back, Jesus says to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from the heavens. And those defeats were just appetizers of the defeat Jesus would have against the devil at the cross. Paul, writing about Christ's cross in Colossians 2:15, says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The imagery here is of a conquering general who's gone off to a foreign nation, and he's coming back. And what they would do is the general would ride on the horse in front, and then his soldiers would come behind, and at the very end, they would put all the defeated kings and generals. So what does every town see as they go through? Well, that guy's in front on the horse. Well, he's not king anymore. He's back there at the end in chains. And Jesus, at the cross, put Satan to open shame. Thus, we need to finish Romans 5:17, because earlier I quoted the first part. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned. But it goes on, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. Or it goes on four verses later, and it says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came and conquered the devil and all sin's effects. Yet you might be saying, well, okay, that's all great, but there's still this dissonance because the world's not perfectly restored. Things are still off the mark. We still have illness. We still have suffering. We still have death. And yet the Bible shows that though Jesus' kingdom has already come, it is graciously not yet fully here. Now I say graciously because God is patient. Because if God's kingdom were fully here now, no one would still have a chance to repent. No one would still have a chance to be forgiven of their sins. And so God is waiting to bring back the fullness of his kingdom because he wants people to return to him, to submit to the king. Thus we pray, thy kingdom come, because we want it to fully be restored to how it shall be for all eternity. So yes, the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring, but mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And did you notice in Mark 4 how the disciples responded to Jesus calming the storm? You know, there's no high fives like, we're fishermen, this is great. We never have to worry about storms again. You know, we just got this Jesus power, boop, calm. No, they feared. Or when Luke tells us, when Peter had a similar situation, he said, depart from me, Jesus, for I am a sinful man. Just a vision of Jesus' reign made him recognize not just the undisputed reign of Jesus, but also the uniquely holy nature of it, which leads us to our last point back in Psalm 93, our third and last point, the uniquely trustworthy and holy reign of God. Psalm 93, verse 5 says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Since the psalmist has seen the established and unmoving nature of the earth, which is the result of God's word, he knows that all of God's words are trustworthy. You know, sadly, we know too well that rulers of this world can't always be trusted, and their promises don't always come true. I mentioned the king, LeBron James, earlier. And one thing he's done with all his money is to try and help out his hometown, Akron, Ohio. In 2018, he entered into a joint venture with the public schools there and opened a school, an I Promise school, for students 3rd through 8th grade who are disadvantaged and they've fallen behind. And the goal is to bring them up so that by high school, they're on level, that they have caught up and they're there where they should be. It doesn't just provide good schools. They also provide skill development, counseling, health checkups, clothing, and tutoring. Yet in 2023, the report was given, okay, these 8th graders, they've gone 3rd through 8th grade. How are we doing? How are these kids doing in their math state achievement test? And how many passed? Zero. You can be the king. You can have all the money in the world. You can come in and give great speeches, but you can't deliver what you promise. Because there's only one king who, when he speaks, when he promises, it always comes to pass. Whatever he says is always true. You know, the Lord reigns, and his rule and reign only gives trustworthy words. And God's words are trustworthy because God and his house are holy. You know, he clothes himself with majesty and strength, and he's decorated, we might say, his house with holiness. We could turn to Isaiah 6 and read of the holiness of God that the angels cry out. But we need to realize this is a comforting truth, because not only does God have power and might, but all that power and might work only towards what is good and true. His power never rejoices in evil or promotes injustice. And to be part of his kingdom, we must also be pure and holy. Yet praise God, when we trust in Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we're made righteous in God's sight, so that 60 times in the New Testament, when talking about believers, they're called saints, holy ones. Not because they went and did a miracle, not because years later someone looks back and goes, you know, they were really good, I'm going to call them a saint. No, because they trusted Christ, that alone, by Christ, they were made holy. Thus, if God's throne is one of holiness, and we were made holy, we should strive for holiness, that Hebrews 12:14 says, without which no one will see God. God's throne is holiness, so we should want to come to him with a holy life. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this weird experience, awkward experience, where you think everyone's going to be wearing one set of clothes, and you show up in the other. They're all wearing suits and ties, and, well, I guess it wasn't sandals and shorts day. And you're out of place. Well, you're going to be out of place in God's throne if you're not full of holiness, because that's what the clothes are going to be. And thus Paul writes to us, exhorting us, Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." Yes, we have been definitively made perfectly holy by Christ, but it's a holiness that we have to continue to strive after. You know, a lot of people hear the first part of the psalm, "The Lord reigns," and they think of the chaos of their life, and they go, "Oh, that's comforting," and they leave. But that Jesus is clear that the comfort that comes, the security that comes, is not just mentally assenting to the fact that the Lord reigns. Well, let's see what he says. How do we have that comfort? Well, he tells us in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, and notice, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The evidence of truly believing God's rules and believing that God rules is following God's rules and his words. You know, the demons, diseases, the depths of the sea, the devil, they all submitted to Jesus' words. Yet they did so not wanting to do so. Christ, in his grace, calls us to joyfully bow the knee. Now, that doesn't mean that the storms of life are going to go away. But Jesus is promising that if we'll bow the knee and listen and obey, then we will be secure through and in the storms of life. And the last glorious truth is that God's reign of holiness extends forevermore. God has reigned for all eternity. He reigns perfectly now and forever will do so. Thus Revelation 11 says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And amazingly, God has promised that if we have by faith believed in him, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we shall also reign with him forever. Revelation 22:5 says, they, humans, will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they, humans, will reign forever and ever. Or Jesus declares in Luke 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, Jesus came to secure a kingdom, and it's one that he plans to share with us. A kingdom and an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We will, for all eternity, either be reigning with Christ, or we will be under his judgment. You know, unlike God, we have not existed for all time, but we will exist for all of eternity. So the Lord reigns, and we're all living for, putting our joy and sorrow in some kingdom. You know, what is the kingdom in which you find comfort or which you're concerned about? What is the kingdom that you're building for and living for and giving your energy and time to? And this psalm really should be a comfort to us, and it should be a call to us. It's a comfort because, look, if you put your hope, if you put your joy, if you put your confidence in God's kingdom, you're secure. Nothing can shake your confidence and hope. And that should give you comfort because you are going to, if you aren't now, not now, you're going to go through storms in life. And you're going to need a rock that is bigger and stronger than any kingdom on this earth. Yet this is also a call. It's a call to turn from any other kingdom, maybe even the kingdom of self that we're living for. The king came, the king conquered, and the king called us to follow. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, have you repented? Have you believed? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? You know, unlike any other being, when we come and honestly confess and say, we've rebelled, we have turned against you, he doesn't say, I know and I'm going to punish you. He gives mercy and grace. And he offers forgiveness and says, not only will I forgive you, but you can now be part of my kingdom. You can now reign with me forever. So won't you turn to the king? He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be part of the kingdom of light that will enjoy him and enjoy life for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that for each of us, we would hear both of those. We would hear the great comfort that you reign. And yet we would also, if we need to, hear that call because we turn so quickly to so many other kingdoms. We get so caught up in so many other things that want to give us hope, that we think are going to give us glory and majesty. And only you, O Lord, have glory and majesty forevermore. So Lord, use these words to stir us up and that your kingdom would truly come. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.